We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 to verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 to 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And our theme this morning is enemies of fellowship. Enemies of fellowship. Last week we looked at aspects of Christian fellowship. We saw that the previous verses indicated that the fellowship of God's people is a fellowship in labor and in suffering and in love. It is also a fellowship that at that time was expressed by a holy kiss. And we saw that there is a basis for regarding as this as simply the customary greeting at that time and culture, and not necessarily mandatory now. But that conclusion, and we spent some time elaborating on this, is not a random appeal to culture, but there is scriptural evidence for regarding the kiss as simply the form of greeting at that time. There is a basis in the Word of God for actually regarding the kiss as simply the cultural expression of greeting and affection. We compared this to foot washing and head covering. The reason we did so is because they are often wrongly grouped together as simply a matter of culture. But when we apply the rule, that there must be a biblical basis for regarding anything as merely temporary and cultural to that time within the Word of God itself, we found that whilst foot washing was in that category, head covering, the women covering their heads in worship, is not in that category. That there is no biblical basis for regarding the fact that the apostle requires the man to uncover his head and the woman to cover her head in congregational worship as merely a concession to culture. There is no basis for that. In the case of foot washing, there is such a biblical basis. And when we applied our rule to the holy kiss, we saw that, like foot washing, but unlike head covering, there is a biblical basis for regarding this as simply a temporary cultural matter. And we spend some time on that because these three things are regularly being lumped together by modern Reformed writers and simply all dismissed as merely cultural. Indeed, we have read three modern writers recently who do just that. But it is not permissible, without a biblical basis, to regard anything as merely temporary and cultural. If there is no biblical basis for so regarding it, then it is permanent. And the practice of head covering in 1 Corinthians 11 is permanent. The requirement of foot washing and the kiss are not automatically so. But nonetheless, whether or not the kiss is practiced as the regular form of greeting, the fact that we are required to, that the requirement is a holy kiss, that indicates that whatever the actual form of greeting, it must be holy, loving, genuine, and sincere. We then touched briefly on the fellowship among all the churches. At the end of verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Their fellowship was not a parochial fellowship. It was not confined to simply their own congregation. But all who in every place call upon the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, both theirs and ours, are to have a place in our desire for fellowship in Christ. What we didn't have time left to remark upon is the fact that the apostle says, the churches of Christ salute you. And it might be as well, just very briefly, to consider the use of the singular and plural of the word church. We can speak of the church on earth, or we can speak of the churches on earth. The term church is used of the church on earth in general. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. Now there the word church neither means all the elect in all ages, nor does it mean a single congregation. It means the visible form of the church on earth as a whole. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, the apostle says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and so on. Now, he's not talking about a single congregation, because the apostles were not located in a single congregation. He's talking about the church on earth as a whole. The same is true in a number of other passages. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now he's talking there not about the elect in all ages, nor about a single congregation, but the church as present on earth in a variety of places. And there are other passages that could be brought forward. The word church is also used of several congregations under one joint Presbyterian government. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, that is the church at Ephesus. Now, if you spend time in Acts and read of the apostles' labors in Ephesus, you'll see that it is inconceivable that the church at Ephesus consisted of only one congregation. The same is true of the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Later on, we find that there were thousands of Jews who believed. They were not a single congregation, but the elders are called the elders of the church at Jerusalem and the elders of the church at Ephesus. So where there was sufficient geographical proximity to allow it, as for example several churches in one big city, they were called the church, and they had one body of elders who worked together in government in a Presbyterian fashion. And that's why Presbyterians tend to use the word church not simply of the individual congregation, but of a body of such churches under one presbyterial government, such as the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland or whatever. But where they were not sufficiently close together to have a regular joint government, they are called churches. So Galatians 1:2, the churches of Galatia. And the term is also used of a single congregation. So church is neither only a single congregation, nor is it only of more than one congregation. So the scriptural usage of the word church is of a single congregation and of many congregations and of all the congregations of the Lord in the world. Each assembly can be called a church, but all the churches can be called the church as well. And so the individual congregation is able to perform the functions that Christ has appointed to the church, but where possible should do so in conjunction with many churches as part of the body of Christ. And so the various churches, as possible, are to express their fellowship as one body, one church on earth. And though there was true fellowship among and within the churches, and at Rome in particular, yet there were also those who opposed that fellowship. And that brings us to our warning in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The scriptures provide many warnings against the enemies of the church of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The apostle says to the Ephesian elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There are warnings against the enemies of the church of God. Firstly, the activity and effect of the enemies. The activity and the effect of the enemies. They are said to cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. They cause divisions. To cause needless division in the church of God is always a great sin. Hence the duty to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But here the divisions are due to offenses or occasions of stumbling by false doctrine. The apostle, when he thinks of the church at Rome and the harmony in the truth that they had, and then he thinks of the false teachers who dogged his steps, who followed around his ministry, trying to overturn the doctrine of the gospel. And he thinks that either they had come to Rome or they would come, and he warns them. Of course he warns them, because he loved the people of God in Rome. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ was honored in the church at Rome, and so he warns them. Now, who he has in mind, we do not know. Whether they were Judaizers, teaching that salvation was either wholly or partly by means of earning our own righteousness through the law, or whether they were antinomians, that is, people who said, well, since salvation is of grace, we can live in sin that grace may abound. Whether he was one or the other, whether they were one or the other or both, we do not know. But we do know that both these doctrines are entirely at enmity with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Both these doctrines stem from the pride of man. The pride of trying to save ourselves, or the pride of making our own rules as to what is right and wrong. Both stem from pride. The man who denies that salvation is of grace and tries to earn it, and the man who says salvation is of grace, therefore I go on in sinfulness, they are both from the pride of man. The Pharisee denies the saviorhood of Christ. The antinomian, the man who abuses the doctrine of grace, he denies the lordship of Christ. Both attack Christ, and both meet in the end, because the self-righteous man who will not acknowledge that Christ alone is the Savior, the self-righteous man, he ultimately attacks the law of God as well. He takes away from it. He takes away the hidden, the inner requirements of the law, and he reduces it to an outward shell. Otherwise, how could he continue to imagine that he could be righteous before God? So he takes away the heart of the law, the weighty matters of the law, and he adds his own little extras that he finds he can perform. He makes them into laws. So he attacks the saviorhood of Christ, but he ultimately, in so doing, attacks the lordship of Christ, because he alters the law of God so that he can fool himself that he is making a good attempt at being righteous before God. And likewise, the antinomian, the anti-law man who denies that the law of God continues to define right and wrong, and that those who are saved by grace will show their love to Christ by seeking to conform to that law. He denies the lordship of Christ, but he, in the end, he's denying the saviorhood of Christ as well, because he's saying that Christ saves from the guilt of sin, but not from the power of sin. That Christ is our righteousness, but not our sanctification. So that these two heresies that seem so divergent, they are actually not that different from each other. Both stem from human pride. Both are rebellion against God. But whichever brand of heresy was in view, and it may be both, or it may be both and others as well, the effect was to convulse the church by false doctrine. Because these men were not straightforward. Heretics are not normally straightforward. And because that is the case, even true believers can be deceived and jostled for a time. And so he describes them in verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They serve their own belly. Now that doesn't necessarily mean gluttony, it could mean that. But it can also be used of those whose religion consists of a self-righteous concern about invented rules concerning what they will eat and not eat. So Colossians 2:21, touch not, taste not, handle not. So that their God is their belly, in that their devotion is to these rules about eating and drinking. but it may well be that the apostle is using it generally in the sense of self-serving. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve themselves. They serve their own ego, their own interests, their own greed, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. But their method is, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Good words. The word good there can mean kind words. These are heretics. These are evil men, and they use kind words. They speak kindly to people. Fair speeches or praise, they flatter people in order to secure influence over them. And so they deceive the simple. In Proverbs 14:15, we read, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." The simple believeth every word. It's a simplicity that is not good. We are not to be simple in that sense. Some people will listen agog to any nice man. If a man claims to be a minister and he's a nice man, they'll listen to him. And they'll take notice of any nonsense that he preaches. And so there was a danger that these nice heretics would lead them away from the doctrine which ye have learned. They were nice in appearance, but thoroughly nasty in their aim. They wanted to lead people away from apostolic truth. They were selfish, devious, and plausible. And those who were simple in the sense of naive, undiscerning, thoughtless, would listen to them. So it is today. There are those who deny truths that people, unless their hearts are humbled by the grace of God, people don't want to hear. They tell people, or they suggest, first of all, that the doctrine of hell, for example, is not that clear. It's doubtful. And there are people who say these nice men are saying that it's not clear. Be clear to the Church of God for centuries, but it's not clear anymore, they say. And these men are nice men. And so they must be right. But they're not right. It is clear. There is a hell. And there are people who go there. But then secondly, what to do about these enemies? What to do about these enemies? Verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." He says, mark them and avoid them. They are to take note of their false doctrine. They are to distinguish between truth and error. They're not to sit there and say, well, he's a clergyman and he wears a clerical collar, so everything must be all right. They're to actually listen and think and examine what is said in the light of the scriptures. They're not to be gullible and naive. We are meant to think when we hear what claims to be Christian teaching. And we are meant to discern by reference to the scriptures whether it is or it isn't. Do you do that? Do you examine the scriptures? Or do you just take in anything that any professed minister of the gospel churns out? You say, well, it must be all right. Why must it be all right? It might be all wrong. And it's up to you to think and to pray and to examine the scriptures. Is it right or is it not right? But you're not just to mark them. That's not enough. It's not just good enough to say, well, that man's supposed to be a minister of Christ, but he doesn't preach the truth. Mark him. We're to act. It says avoid them. In other words, this isn't to be reduced to mere theory. We are to act. We're not to play the evangelical and reformed smart aleck and say, well, I know my doctrine well enough, it doesn't matter whether I listen to it or not. That's presumption. It does matter. The scripture says it matters. It tells you to avoid them. And don't think you know better than the word of God, that you don't need to avoid them. You do. But there is a lesson here for today's church scene. What does this say about evangelicals who stay in denominations that are manifestly corrupt and tolerate blatant heresy? They accuse those who leave such denominations of schism. Well, is it true? Is it true that those who stay in denominations, evangelicals who stay in denominations that are engaged in false ecumenism with Rome and so on, is it true that those who don't do that are guilty of schism? I put it to you that the reverse is the case. That those who stay in those denominations are guilty of schism. To stay in fellowship with those who depart from the doctrine ye have learned, apostolic teaching, is schismatic. Those who insist on staying in churches where the gospel is denied, and thus refusing to heed this apostolic admonition, they are guilty of schism because they are separating themselves from those of the Lord's people who heed this admonition and avoid the false teachers. So that it is not those who separate from heresy that are guilty of schism. It is Christians who do not separate from heresy, who depart from apostolic precept, and who stay linked to those who deny the gospel, who are schismatically keeping themselves separate from their brethren who have separated from that heresy. If all Christians heeded this, it wouldn't do away with denominations, but it would go some way towards it. It would reduce the confusion and the fragmentation among the people of God. Because as well as conscientious differences among true Christians, we have today Christians who stay in blatantly heretical denominations as well as those who do not. And those who stay with the heretics are schismatic. If they heeded this word, they would be with the people of God. We'd still have denominations because not all Christians agree on everything, but it would go some way to reducing the fragmented state of the church of God. But the apostle says this against the background of his admonition to the expression of Christian fellowship and love. That means that all the talk in the world about love does not mean that this shouldn't be heeded. The apostle's been talking about their fellowship. In chapter 14, he's been talking about the unity among them. He has commended them for their spiritual maturity and that they're able to admonish one another. And yet when it comes to false teachers, he says, mark them and avoid them. There's nothing unloving about rejecting heresy. Nothing. We need have no qualms of conscience at all, as if we're being unloving by rejecting heresy and refusing to listen to heretical teaching. But then thirdly, the contrast with these enemies. The contrast with these enemies. Verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. They were famous as a church for obedience. The church at Rome was famous among the churches for its obedience to Christ, to the Word, to the Apostle, the apostolic teaching. He says that, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. What a church. Famous for obeying the Word of God. Surely there can be no better commendation of any church than that. The other churches, they knew that the Church of Rome was obedient to the Scriptures. And he's assuring them of his high regard. He's not accusing them of having gone off the rails. But if so highly esteemed a church, highly esteemed for its godly submission to the word of the Lord, needed warning, we certainly do. But particularly, if such a church were to go astray, what a tragedy that would be. And that's why he's saying, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet, because if a church so noted for its submission to the Scriptures, if such a church were to start giving place to these heretics, what a tragedy. Their concessions to heresy would become as well known as their obedience has been. Other churches would say, well, even the church in Rome has listened to these men. Maybe there's something in it. Maybe we should do the same. But he would have them simple in another sense. He would have them simple concerning the practice of evil, not the discernment of it. See verse 19 at the end. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. He would have them wise enough to follow the truth, and simple as to following evil doctrine and practice. They were to be innocent as to the practice of evil, but not the discernment of it. There is a sense in which a Christian is to be simple, and another sense in which he's not to be simple. We're not to be simple in the sense of naive and undiscerning about what is true and right and godly. We are to discern. We're not to be simple in that sense. Christians should not be doctrinally simple. They should not be naive. On the other hand, when it comes to the practice of it, the practice of evil, we should be simple, innocent, inexperienced. You see, there is a kind of simplicity, a Christian simplicity, that is lovely. When you meet a Christian, and all they want to know is what the Bible teaches so they can do it. That's lovely. That simplicity is beautiful. But there's another kind of simplicity that is frightening.
when you meet a professing Christian and they're gullible. They'll talk about one preacher who's sound and say, I'd like to hear so and so. And then they talk about someone else who's a heretic and say, oh, I'd like to hear so and so as well. And they don't know the difference. That sort of simplicity is to be avoided. Not simple concerning discerning what is evil, but simple as to the practice of it. And notice that the loving harmony of the church in Rome would be sustained by submission to the word and opposition to all that was against it. Harmony, unity in the Church of God doesn't just happen. It comes by the Spirit of God, but the effect of the work of the Spirit is submission to God's word and opposition to that which is against God's word. Then you have harmony, unity under Christ and the authority of his word. And that's true for us also. We have harmony when in heart and practice we really do in love to Christ treat the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. If we do that, there is hope for our unity and our harmony. If there's not that, you'll never have harmony. Never. Not the real thing. You can have a show of it where nobody takes the word of God seriously and the church is reduced to a social club, but that's not Christian harmony. That's just the same harmony that you can get in the working men's club or anywhere else. That's not Christian harmony and unity. That's just harmony in forgetting the gospel. But Christian harmony requires submission to the word. And if there are those who are not submissive to the word of God, they will cause disharmony, invariably. So unity and harmony is in submission to God's word and opposition to that which opposes God's word. But then fourthly, the certainty of triumph over their enemies. The certainty of triumph over their enemies. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The reference is clearly to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ triumphing as the Redeemer of sinners, crushing the head of the serpent. Christ has triumphed and accomplished redemption. And the redeemed are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall reign with him, joined heirs with Christ. His victory is our victory. The seed of the woman, the Redeemer and the redeemed. The Redeemer has triumphed, his people will triumph also. And the God of peace is the God who crushes Satan and who brings peace among his people. The false teachers were of Satan and they sought to create division, but the God of peace could give grace in the present to triumph as a church united in the truth against the false teachers. And so this verse refers partly to present conquests of the God of peace by his grace, uniting God's people under the word, opposing the enemies stirred up by Satan. But it looks also to the final triumph at the last day, when Christ comes in his glory and all the mouths of liars will be stopped, and all false doctrine will be exposed and condemned, and all God's people will be perfect and united in Christ and with Christ forever. And the apostle says he will do this. And this assurance gives courage in the present, because the reigning, victorious Lord Jesus is appealed to in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The reigning divine Saviour. That's why he prays to this Saviour. He can give grace to his church in the present. And so what the apostle is saying is Christ ultimately will destroy all the enemies of the church and perfectly unite the church of God under his authority and his gracious rule. And even now, this Christ who reigns at the right hand of God is able to unite you and to bind you together in submission to him and to his truth as delivered unto you, so that you repudiate the agents of Satan who would bring in false doctrine. So in Psalm 20, O let him help send from above, out of his sanctuary, from Zion his own holy hill, let him give strength to thee. We rise and upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. Thank you.